And we begin together looking at this point, the beginnings of what was a public miracle, but not with the Pharisees. It became his most popular and most threatening miracle, as it were, through the influence of the Pharisees, as we'll see in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. And as you're turning there, follow along as I read, starting in verse 1 of John chapter 11 and ending in verse 16. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 16. God's word reads for us here in John 11, 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, you will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Father, we come before you having examined this most sacred text, inspired by the Spirit of God, and given to us so that we might know Christ better, that we might have eternal life, and that by believing in Christ we may have that eternal life in his name. Father, we see so much of Christ, as we have seen as we've gone through these first 10 chapters, and our hearts yearn for more. So, O God, as we look at this passage, lift our minds to you. Grant me, I pray, clarity, that your people may see the overwhelming glories of Christ in this passage. That as so much is contained in the truths, in the truth in your word, that we need it all. And so give us, we pray, all of it. Give us hearts that are hungry for all of it. Give us minds that are curious for all of it. Give us lives that are zealous to accomplish all of it. For, O God, we recognize our own frailties and that we must plead. We must ask you. We know we cannot do this on our own. You've given us the church that we might join together and be encouraged and provoked to love and to good works. You've given us your word. You've given us the Spirit of God. You've given us prayer. And so we utilize all these methods so that we might receive the grace that we need in time of difficulty. And so we pray, Father, as we look into your word, that we would have that grace, having understood Christ and having understood his people that are recorded in this passage. Oh God, we need you. Oh God, we are desperate for you. The more we see the failures of this world, we yearn for the successes of our God to be brought to bear on this dying world. Bring life, we pray, in us. Through your word, bring life through us to this world. that we might see the grace of Christ on display through our church, in our church, and for the lives of others in this world, in Sheldon and abroad. Encourage our hearts, I pray, for your glory and for our eternal good and for the good of others who might hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most effective pitchers in baseball was Roger Clemens. And I can bring that up right now because baseball is yet still going on. Tampa Bay is now going to the World Series, and we have yet to see what's going on in the National League Championship Series. It's going to a Game 7. In spite of COVID, in spite of what's been going on, baseball still goes, whether you feel like it's exciting or not, with the fans there or not. Okay? Or maybe you find it exciting to see cardboard cutouts of people in the stands. If it doesn't excite you, it should give you a laugh. But one of the most effective pitchers in baseball was a man by the name of Roger Clemens. And you think about him, those of you who know baseball, there's a lot of notoriety. He's very notorious because he was successful and he also was caught cheating with some steroids. But they called him the Rocket. He was known for pounding the strike zone with fastballs. He was known for getting strikeouts. He was known for being successful. He was so good that he was one of the very few pitchers in Major League history to not only win the Cy Young, and for those of you who don't know baseball, the Cy Young is basically the Pitcher of the Year award. So if you're a really good pitcher for a whole year, you get the Cy Young at the end if the Major League Baseball votes for you to get that. So he got the Cy Young, but he also got the most valuable player out of the entire league in 1986. And to my pride, not really my pride, but one of my favorite pitchers of all time, Justin Verlander, a former Tiger, got the same thing. And incidentally, he was part of a team that was caught cheating last year, but I digress, okay? One telecast I watched when I was in high school was when the Tigers played Houston, and Roger Clemens was playing for Houston, and he dominated. We made one mistake, though. The Tigers hit a two-run home run, and we won. But one player described what made Roger Clemens so good. And they described that because he delivered every single throw, every single pitch he threw, he delivered in the same manner as every other pitch he threw. So if he was throwing a straight fastball, it looked exactly the same coming out of his hand as if he was throwing another pitch, a curveball, a changeup. Curveball is when the ball curves. Changeup is when the ball loses speed and falls, okay? They saw all of his pitches, and they would get confused. They would expect maybe a fastball, but they would swing, and nope, it was a changeup, and they would strike out. His delivery was exactly the same, and so the batters would be confused. He was incredibly difficult to predict. It was incredibly difficult to predict what pitch he was going to throw next. And when you figured it out, it was too late. The ball had reached the plate and you were struck out because he not only threw those pitches, but he threw them for strikes. You know, some of our most difficult problems come because we have the same thing happening, and yet God intends it for different purposes. Perhaps you have two people that you may know who have gotten cancer. And yet, in both of those cases, it's possible within the grand scheme of God's purposes that he has two different reasons behind why each person gets cancer. That's why it's a bad thing to say, I know why you got sick. I can't say that because I do not know the plan of God. The plans of God are difficult to find out, oftentimes because he brings about the same circumstance to bring about because of different reasons. And so we cannot say beyond a shadow of a doubt, unless God were to reveal to us directly, which he doesn't do that, why he brings suffering, why he brings sickness, why he brings death in every instance. And so where we are now in this life, we must exercise faith knowing that we do not know the answers. Because God is worthy of our trust and that he has good designed as a part of it. Romans 8:28, right? All things, right? That's a pretty vague term, so let's make it more specific. All sickness all hardship, all persecutions, all pain, all suffering, all loss, all negative consequences. Flip that around, right? All blessings, all joys, all goodnesses, everything good that happens in our life, from the joys of family life to the pleasure of eating your favorite dish, which I get to have this afternoon. Woohoo! Works together for good. All of that. Romans 8:28, works together for good. All that works together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purposes. You know what? Those of you, those who don't love God, we couldn't make that promise, but for those who do, we can. And we can confide in that promise. So God is glorified, and in this passage that we're going to be looking at today, we have God directly speaking by the mouth of Jesus, who was the Word of God, that every word He spoke was revelation from God, giving us the reason in this instance behind why this specific sickness and this specific death came about. Because it was about to be fixed to the glory of the Son, to the glory of God the Father, and the glory of God the Son. You know, when God the Son is glorified, God the Father is glorified too. When a person, by conviction of the Holy Spirit, trusts in the work of Christ, feels the weight of their own sin on their own consciences, and they embrace what God has done, believing on the work of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, and trusting and glorifying Christ for what He has done, guess who gets glorified as a result? God the Father. The Spirit of God, exalting the Son of God in the life of the people of God, gives glory to the Father, who is God. Now, there are multiple ways in which God is glorified. In fact, there are multiple ways in which God is glorified and man is benefited. You think about that? Through sickness and death. I'm just going to mention it briefly. Number one, you can write this in the margin. God is glorified and man is benefited in sickness and death by, one, providing a reason for suffering people to know God better. Those of you who have been with us in Sunday school, the gentleman who has right now, even Russell Berger, who his wife has had multiple near-death experiences because of the sickness that they have gone through, that she has a genetic disorder, that after she had her baby, it became very clear, and she has had multiple blood transfusions. And Russell Berger says, as a result, if I could have those years back that I've missed with her sickness and make them happy and pleasant, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. Because I know God in such a more deeply and profound way now than I ever have before. Can you say that in your suffering? That the affliction has brought about in your life a greater joy than you've ever possibly imagined. Such is the blessing, such is the joy of our God who brings these things about. We know Him better because of suffering. Secondly, God is glorified and man is benefited in sickness and death by opening up opportunities for faithfulness to God. I rejoice to hear through the different physical struggles that Buck has gone through. He's had multiple opportunities to witness to the many nurses that he's had and sharing the gospel and speaking the truth to them, to giving a reason for the hope that is in him because of sickness. You know, if he hadn't gone through that, he wouldn't have those opportunities. Sickness provides an opportunity, a doorway through which God's people might enter and be able to speak about God, bringing people to bring glory to God. Thirdly, God is glorified and man is benefited in sickness and death by, number three, by the joy that comes when sickness and death is finished, when it's done, either in death or having survived the sickness. You ever been so sick that when you're done, you're just like, I'm so glad I'm done. I'm so thankful for good health. I'm so thankful that I've gotten through this. And I'm more thankful now than I ever have been. God is glorified in that death because if somebody loves God and they're called according to his purposes, their final purpose has been accomplished, and they now enter into the presence of their God, never to experience that struggle ever again. Or for those who've gone through sickness and survived, sometimes they never have to go through it again, but that specific instance is over, and now they have a great time of rejoicing. You know, Jesus went through something like that. When Jesus suffered for 40 years in the wilderness, basically being starved for 40 days rather. 40 years was Israel, 40 days was Jesus. 40 days in the wilderness, having been starved for those 40 days and tempted by Satan the entire time, he got to the end of it, and it says angels came and ministered to him. There was joy on the other side of that affliction. There was joy on the other side of that turmoil that he had gone through. And there's joy on the other side of every single affliction and suffering that you in Christ ever go through. Amen. And so you set your heart for that, and you will have that joy. Remember what Dr. Dan talked about several weeks ago? We talk about the hope of Christians. And we think about hope as something that's like, well, it might happen. But when we talk about the hope God has promised to us, you know, think about this. The Bible calls it our earnest expectation and hope. You think about that? We hope not as if it might happen, but we hope as if it is our expectation that what God has promised will actually take place. It will happen, and we are just longing for what God has promised to finally come to fruition. Because it has before, and it will. And so my point, I think the point of the entire text, if you don't get anything, okay, I'm going to summarize it, verses 1 through 16 in this, all right? God is glorified when death is defeated. God is glorified when death is defeated. You know, sometimes, and for every one of us, every believer throughout all of history who has passed on and gone into eternity, they're going to ultimately glorify God. God is ultimately going to defeat their death when he raises them up at the last day. Amen. And maybe, we don't know, but for many of us who know Christ today, perchance if Christ were to come back and we who are alive and remain on this earth would be caught up together to be with them, God will be glorified in defeating and preventing us from reaching that death. And so God is glorified when death is defeated, and that is the theme for our account of Scripture that we'll be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. We will glorify Him. For now, we focus on a temporary resurrection. Everyone who was raised from the dead in the days of Jesus died again. They were temporary, but those people will one day have a final resurrection that will take place for them. So I want to give us some background in our text. As I say, we're beginning chapter 11 today, and it's important, I think, for us to ask the question, where is Jesus at this point? What is Jesus doing, and where is Jesus at the beginning of chapter 11 from the end of chapter 10? And so I'm going to add a few things that the other Gospels give to us that we don't see reflected in the Gospel of John. Chapter 10 ended with Jesus retreating from the city of Jerusalem out to the countryside of Judea, right? If you think about it, Jerusalem is like Des Moines, Judea is like Iowa, right? It's the region of land, like a state that we have, that Jesus went out into. He went out into some rural areas. And with that, many people believed in him. Many of the disciples of John, having had their hearts prepared by the preaching of John, believed in the words of John because they saw the signs that Jesus did. And so at this point, Jesus is spending some time in the southern part of Judea in Israel. Remember, Jesus placed his main ministry hub in the northern part of Israel and Galilee. And in this point in the Gospel of John, he does not head back there. Beginning at the end of chapter 10 and before the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is spending time in the Judean countryside, talking with John's disciples and telling them that there would indeed be people who will follow Christ, but they're going to be very few. He heals a man on the Sabbath day who had dropsy, which is basically a sickness that your body contains too much fluid. Jesus went to the house of a Pharisee. He taught the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And my favorite parable in the scripture, one of my favorites, is the parable of the prodigal son. It was at this time that Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son, between chapter 10 and chapter 11. And so here he is in the south of Israel, still at work. In fact, from this point, it appears that Jesus never goes back to the north. And the next time he goes into Jerusalem, he's going to come on a donkey, and people are going to be proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He will be coming to enter triumphantly. The public teaching of Jesus' ministry has ended, and so we catch a glimpse of what Jesus is doing here in John 11. So let's look at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. Your first point in your outline, the diseased on display. The diseased on display, and letter A, introducing the people. I love how the scripture presents to us people that we can relate to, and I trust you'll see that in a bit if you're a lady relating to the sisters of Lazarus. And so we see Lazarus, right? This was a man who had never been mentioned at any other place in scripture prior to this point. He's a brand new person in scripture for us. Lazarus' name is appropriate. His name means helped by God. It comes from the Old Testament name Eleazar. If anyone was helpless and needed help by God, it was Lazarus. He came from a very insignificant village called Bethany, where, according to chapter 11, verse 18, it was about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. So the disciples are kind of concerned, because you're going to be about 2 miles away from the lion's den, Jesus, if you go down to see Lazarus. For the average traveler, Bethany was about 55 minutes walk from Bethany to the lion's den that was Jerusalem. And from a human standpoint, Lazarus was an insignificant man in an insignificant village, and yet he was about to become the most famous person up to this point in the Gospel of John. So famous that everyone was going to know his name, and that even those who had the highest authority in the land were going to know him. And in fact, they were going to even seek to kill him after he gets raised from the dead. Spoiler alert, Jesus raises him from the dead. You already know that. Up to this point, however, he is just a certain man from a certain village with a certain relationship to a certain Messiah, Jesus. And by the way, he has some certain sisters that the passage mentions at the end of verse 1. Verse 1 says, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2 describes that Mary, so we understand. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Mary, by the way, was a very, very common name in the first century. It comes from Moses' sister's name, Miriam, if you didn't know that. This lady is Mary of Bethany, not Mary Magdalene, this is a different Mary, not the mother of Jesus. Okay? This is the Mary that is oftentimes paired with her sister Martha. We call her Mary of Bethany. She is known for her hunger for the Word of God, her heart of worship to God, and it is this Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus listening to him while her sister Martha worked, if you remember that account. Perhaps you're a lady here who can relate to her. She's a woman of fierce passion. When she loved someone, she loved that person heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no halfway with this lady. You know, I was studying on Mary, and I'm like, I could see my wife in Mary. This is my wife. You know, people might have mentioned this when I got ordained. You know, a guy asked me, is your wife going to be able to handle ministry? And I said, you know, people look at my wife, and you might think she's maybe timid. She's a fierce woman, trust me. She's very strong, a very strong woman. Mary was a woman of fierce passion. Her passion for Christ showed in a sacrificial devotion to him. Verse 2, she took a huge amount of oil, very costly, broke it open and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. That's sacrifice. The downside to this type of love is that when this love feels slighted, she gets hurt deeply too. When Jesus finally arrives in Bethany, she does not even talk to Jesus. She's hurt. And when Jesus pursues after her as she goes to the grave where Lazarus is, she finally lets out her heart cry. And exactly the pain that she felt when Jesus pursued after her, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it is at this point she just breaks out into tears. Slighted, she feels. You know, Jesus felt that anguish at that point. It says at that point that Jesus groaned in his spirit. He knew Mary's pain. And he felt Mary's pain. It's amazing to consider how the Lord makes siblings incredibly different from one another. If you have children that are biological in your house, you can certainly relate to that reality. One child is the exact opposite, and it was like that in Jesus' day because Martha, in a lot of ways, is the exact opposite of this very passionate woman, Mary. Her sister Martha was a very self-controlled woman. She was a woman who valued hard work and getting stuff done. She was an opposite of her sister. When there was an issue, Martha was upfront about it. When Jesus makes his way down in chapter 11, the first thing Martha says to Jesus is the exact same thing Mary said, "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." So she's very upfront. Instead of hiding her feelings because she's upset, she comes right out with it. She, in fact, hears about Jesus' arrival and walks right up to him and says why she feels hurt. She is a woman who seemed to have great faith. And by the way, people like to knock Martha, okay, because she decided to work when Mary was worshiping. The reality was Martha was a woman of great faith, just like Mary was. She was a woman, though she worked hard, she was very knowledgeable about the scripture. Later on in this passage, when Jesus comes and talks to her about the fact that Lazarus is going to rise again, she knows already that, yes, Lazarus is going to be raised up at the last day. She knew her end times doctrine. She was very knowledgeable. And a woman of great faith, she believed. Not only did she say, "Yeah, I know he's going to be raised up, but I believe." She trusted in what Jesus had promised, that Lazarus would be raised up at the last day. Can I tell you this? Both women are worthy of imitation. If I had a daughter, and I'm not going to right now, okay? By the way, don't think I'm coming out with anything. I promise you, okay? Some people ask me that. When are you going to have a girl? It's fine. Never. If I had a daughter and she grew up like either one, I would be intensely grateful, wouldn't you? Amen. Both women are precious women in the sight of the Lord. Both women are worthy of imitation. Both women, I think many of the ladies here in our church could look at them and say, "I relate to her. I'm a Martha or I'm a Mary." Both are very flawed, but both are worthy of imitation. Now that you know them a little better, let's see why Jesus came to them, or why they came, rather, to Jesus, why they presented to Jesus their problems. Verse 3, letter B in your outline. Verse 3 says this, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Letter A in your outline was introducing the people. Letter B in your outline is introducing the problem. Introducing the problem. With those words, I love the words that are spoken here. You can really hear the heart of these dear ladies as they pass this information on. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." There's some urgency in that. "Lord, look at our affliction. Behold, please." There's some recognition. Like, "Lord," they know he's in charge. They know he is divine. There's an appeal to the very heart of Jesus. "You love this person. I know you do. The person you love is sick." There's a faith that Jesus can, in fact, do something about it. "He whom you love is sick." And they say that, recognizing that, you know, Jesus can do anything. They've healed so many people. He's healed, rather, so many people. And they have that faith. Jump down to verse 21 and 22 of chapter 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Listen, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Here is their faith. She knows exactly what Jesus can do, and she knows the source from which he does it. And let me tell you this, these ladies indeed did hold a special place in the heart of Jesus. Tender-hearted women have always held a special place in the Lord's heart. Listen to 1 Peter 3:3. And this is talking about ladies. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, listen, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Mary and Martha fit that to the T. Precious women, tender-hearted to the cause of God, to the person of God, to the purposes of God. And Jesus held them in high esteem. There's no brashness. There's no demanding of Jesus. But rather like a child who extends a broken and special item to a dad who can fix anything, which is not me. I can't fix anything. But Jesus could fix anything, right? These ladies urgently send a messenger to Jesus for their desperate need. They evidently didn't go personally, but they sent a messenger so that they could be by Lazarus' side because his death would have been at any moment. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You know, we might look at the first words and say, we're out of the woods, right? Sickness is not unto death. He's not going to die. He's going to make it, right? Can I tell you this? Earlier on in the Gospel of John, he didn't even have to be present when he healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. They could have just said to you like that, right? And he would have been healed. But he had to be present this time, and we'll see why. It wasn't that Lazarus wasn't going to die. It's obvious because Jesus tells his disciples he's dead in verse 14. But what he means is that Lazarus was not going to stay dead because of this sickness. Like the blind man who's going to have a role in glorifying God, Jesus, in a way that most people throughout human history would never get to do, Lazarus is going to be so unique that he would glorify God in a unique and special way that no one, very few rather, in human history could ever do. To these people, Christ was precious. You see, they loved him because he first loved them. Jesus had set his love on them, and they in turn saw that Jesus was who he truly was. They forsook all and followed him. These people saw Jesus as precious. That's why they came to him. And my prayer is that you would see him as precious as they do. Can I ask you this as a result of our text here? Abandon all hope in this life, in seeking the life instead that is to come. If you find him precious, he will be glorified in you, and you will be benefited in him with all the precious promises that he's given to so many people throughout the church. You know what he promises to those who find him precious? He promises to right every wrong that is ever done. "Vengeance is mine," he says, "I will repay." Hebrews 10:30. He promises to restore those things that are lost because of him. "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's that shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." He promises restoration for what's lost. He promises a righting of wrongs. The promises of God made to those who love him will not be yours any other way and by abandoning all hope in achieving eternal life by your own efforts. Abandon all hope in receiving anything promised by God apart from His Son, Jesus. Abandon all hope in the idea that God might see me or you as good enough when you get there. He won't. The story is told of a preacher who had talked to a Muslim on an airplane. He got into a conversation about the gospel, and the Muslim said to him, "I hope I'll get to heaven. I hope I will make it to heaven. I hope God will let me into heaven," the Muslim says, and the preacher says, "You know, I know God, and He won't." At which point the Muslim responded, "You know God? Why are you flying in coach? Why are you in economy class if you know God? I know Him, and He won't let you into heaven by your own righteousness. If you're here saying, you know, I hope He'll let me into heaven, I can guarantee you He won't. But I can tell you how you certainly can know that He will. Abandon all hope in anything promised by God by receiving that by any other way but through Christ. Abandon all hope in the idea that God might see you as good. Abandon all comfort in your possessions as if they were a sign that you were better in the eyes of God than anybody else. Abandon all hope in those things that set themselves against hope of heaven. Every other hope is fleeting and empty. Find Christ, and you will find a matchless treasure beyond the dying pleasures of this extremely corrupt world. With Christ is endless hope. Without Him is a hopeless end. What will it be for you, dear one? Christ is your only lifeline. Lazarus was raised from the dead temporarily as a sign that Jesus would raise you from the dead permanently if you would trust in Him. What will it be, dear one? Two applications as we close. If Christ is precious to you, God is going to be glorified in bringing to you your greatest possible good, a new and transformed body. He is glorified in you now if you find Him precious. He is glorified in you now, already having received eternal life, as you continue to love Him, as you continue to devote your life and efforts to Him, as you continue to live a life of worship to Him. He is glorified in you, and He will glorify His name in you again. But in that day, what He has promised will finally be made full. What He has promised will finally be made full. Imagine on that day when many are raised, they'll be able to look at Jesus and say, "I feel so much better. Thank you. I don't have the back issues that I had. I don't have the chronic ailments that I had. I don't have the weakness of flesh that I had." If Christ is precious to you, He's going to be glorified in you, and you'll be benefited in Him. Secondly, if Christ is not precious to you, God is still going to be glorified, but you will be condemned. You say to me, "Christ is precious to me." Really? Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Is that characteristic of your life? Do you follow the basic commandments that He has given to us? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Do you follow the basic commandments? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you strive to be holy as He is holy? Do you live your life seeking to fulfill what He has commanded you? Does that matter to you? Or are you your own God? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, dear one. Examine your own heart. Is your life characterized by honoring Christ and keeping His commandments? Or is your life characterized by me-centeredness? Are you your own Lord? Or is Jesus your Lord? Are you doing your own thing? Is the gospel to you, Jesus died and oh, great, I'm freed from my sin, I'm going to go do my own thing? That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You are saved to be His, purchased from the slave market of sin to be His slave forever. Doing your own thing is to be in rebellion. If Christ is your resurrection in your life, it will show because He will be your Lord and you will be His slave. The direction of your life will be different. Obviously, we're not preaching perfection, but direction. Your life will be characterized by that. Dear one, Jesus is your only lifeline. What will it be today? Father, we come before You, trusting in You, believing in the saving work of Christ. Father, we need to be reminded of the gospel day in and day out. We need to be reminded of the person and work of Christ day in and day out. We need to be reminded of the precious promises of You, O God, day in and day out. And so, Father, I pray that You will bless the effects of this message, that You will cause it to bear fruit in the lives of everyone here and those who are watching online. Cause it to bear fruit, I pray, for our good, for Your glory. Better to be hurt for a time, to be blessed forever. And I pray, Father, would You work in us? Let our lives be characterized by obedience to You forever and ever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.